The Life and Works of Carl Barth, 1886 to 1968. The Life of Barth, son of Fritz Barth, professor of theology at Bern, student at Bern, Berlin, Tübingen, Marburg, minister at Geneva from 1901 to 1911. Pastor for 10 years at Savonville, Switzerland. 1921, Barth was appointed to the chair of Reformed theology. I've always wanted to ask somebody from the Reformed Church whether they call their Sunday school Reformed School. It's always just kind of been one of the things I've been interested in. In 1925, he went to Munster. In 1929, he went to Bonn, where his opposition to Hitler led to his exile. He became professor of theology at the University of Basel until his retirement in 1962. He was literally awakened from his dogmatic slumbers by not only reading Romans and Paul, but by preaching liberalism in his church, and he could hear the bombs outside. He's preaching, the world is getting better every day, every way, and Hitler is taking over, and bombs are falling. And he was literally bombed out of his liberalism there, and he turned back to the Bible and to Luther and the Reformers, and he was converted. And he wrote his first Roman brief, his commentary on Romans, the works of Barth, commentary on Romans, 1919, and then later in 1922, he revised it and said he took the existential elements out. The Word of God and Theology, 1924. Theology and the Church, 28. Christian Dogmatics, 27. And Church Dogmatics, he wrote from 1932 to 1968. Probably one of the greatest systematic theologies of all time, written by a great scholar, and exemplifies the neo-Orthodox position. He had a lot of influences on him, the epistemology of Immanuel Kant, by way of Ritschl and Hermann, the existentialism of Soren Kierkegaard, though he disavowed this influence later, Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov, portraying the bankruptcy of man-centered philosophy, and liberal theological method of Wilhelm Hermann, and atheism of Franz Overbeck, and the pietism of an early 19th century pastor, Jean Blumhardt. All of these were influences on him, some more positive, some more negative. The basic element of Barth's thought. The early Barth was a student of liberalism, and three factors are significant for his later thought. The belief in the absolute transcendence of God and sin-dominated realm of mankind in opposition to the tendency of modernism to put man into the place of God. So liberalism was mainly a negative factor. It's kind of the thesis in his dialectic, where he is the antithesis. He stressed the transcendence of God and the sinfulness of man over against their immanence and perfectibility of man. Secondly, a dialectical theological method which poses truth as a series of paradoxes. For example, the infinite became finite, the absolute transcendence of God, and yet his self-disclosure in Christ. The idea of the crisis, which you got from Kierkegaard, which involves struggling with these paradoxes to avoid rationalization and to experience the crisis of faith. The later Barth reacted against modernism and liberalism as a pastor. Barth became dissatisfied with liberalism in the face of practical concerns of Christian preaching. For Barth, truth in religion is based on faith rather than on reasoning or evidence. This is known as fideism. For Barth, transcendental truth cannot be expressed in rational categories, but needs to be made known by the clash of opposites, sounds like Kierkegaard, and the so-called Hegelian method. Theological knowledge is an internal rationality, an inner consistency within the presuppositions of faith, and is independent of the rules of thought governing other knowledge. To put that briefly, Barth does not believe that theology is governed by the law of non-contradiction or the basic laws of thought. In fact, Dr. Kanzer, my mentor from years ago, who studied under Barth back in 1955, 56, and I studied with him in 1957, 58 at Wheaton College, tells a very interesting story that illuminates Barth's theology. Barth was critiquing the laws of logic and saying logic does not apply to God. God cannot be subject to the categories of contradiction and so forth. And one day, as Dr. Concer was going through Bart's notes in his theology and preparing for class, he noticed that Bart was using logical syllogisms, major premise, minor premise, conclusion. And so he collected a few of these, and he went to Dr. Bart, and he said, you said you don't accept logic in theology, and God is not subject to the laws of logic, yet you've got these syllogisms all throughout your dogmatics here. And Bart replied, I use logic when it helps me. And that pretty well says what they mean. Logic is subordinate to God, and if logic helps you in your theology, use it. If logic is a hindrance, throw it out. The important thing is to understand God's revelation in Christ. The important thing is not to accept and defend the laws of logic. So the later Bart reacted against modernism. Religion is based on faith, truth is transcendental, and thirdly, the Word of God manifests himself in three forms. The incarnate Word is Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate level, which is identical with the second person of the Trinity. Bart was Trinitarian. In that sense, he was Orthodox. B, the inscripturated word is the whole canon of Scripture as a witness to Revelation. So Bart says Word of God must be understood in three senses. We understand that the Bible is the Word of God. Bart didn't. He said the most important sense of the Word of God is the personal sense, Christ is the Word of God, the incarnate personal Word. Then a lower level of the Word, one step away from that, is the Bible. And the Bible is simply a record, a human fallible record about Christ, but the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible is a witness to, or record of, the Word of God. And then the third level is preaching, and you preach the Word. I mean, Bart, if he went by and saw our sign here, preach the Word, he would agree with that. But you, what you're preaching is not the inerrant, infallible Word of God. You're preaching the Bible, which is a record of Revelation. You're really preaching Christ, who is mediated through a broken record to you, and you preach that Christ. But that's what people want, because he is the Word of God. The Word of God is manifest in three levels, and the third level is proclaimed. Preached Word depends on the written Word, because it is based on this witness to Revelation. The Bible looks back to the revelation of God in Christ. The proclaimed word looks forward to the fulfillment of God's word in the future. Only the revealed word, the incarnate Christ, has absolute character of the Word of God. The other two are relative to the first one and can only be properly labeled the Word of God to the extent that God freely chooses to use these to confront us. So God in his sovereignty may freely choose to use the Bible or preaching to confront us to real Word, who is Christ. But the fact that he freely chooses to use them doesn't make them the Word of God. They are not the Word of God in any true sense of the word. They're only a record of it. All right, Karl Barth, how does existentialism come out of this? Kierkegaard and Barth. Why did existentialism naturally arise out of this post-Kantian idealist tradition? Okay, when Kant had a book called The Critique of Pure Reason, and then he had a book called The Critique of Practical Reason. In The Critique of Pure Reason, he thought, any ability to know with your mind. In The Critique of Practical Reason, he said, but you must live as if. You must will and live as if there is a God. He didn't give up the God the other side of the gulf, but he gave up knowing this God. Now you must will and live. You must will the categorical imperative. You must will to live as if there is a God. And so he shifted from the cognitive to the volitional, from the mind to the will. And in so doing, gave natural rise to existentialism, which does that very thing. Willing over knowing, choosing over simply the abstract, getting the concrete. So Kierkegaard is a natural outworking of it. Many people think of him as a radical rebellion against the idealistic tradition. Kierkegaard is a natural outworking of Kant, because once you make that shift,
and you acknowledge that there are values on the other side of the gulf, and God is over there in a holy other, then naturally you're going to want to make a contact. If you can't make a contact this way, through the mind, then you're going to make a contact through the will, which is the other way to do it. If you can't do it philosophically, then do it morally. If you can't do it philosophically, then do it religiously. Choose, will, encounter, various ways to make the contact. Kierkegaard sets the philosophical basis. Along comes Karl Barth, who is a liberal, preaching the world's getting better and better every way. Bombs are falling. Karl Barth turns to Romans, starts to read the Bible, is personally converted. I believe I will see Karl Barth in heaven. I think he's a born-again Christian. I think he had a genuine conversion experience. He makes a leap, a couple of giant steps back from liberalism toward orthodoxy, but he never quite gets there because he doesn't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. He thinks the Bible is just the crater left by the meteor of the Word of God in the early period, and even in the later period, he says the Word of God is Christ. The Bible is just a fallible record about Christ. Preaching, again, is a fallible proclamation of Christ. The true Word of God is Christ, and the Bible is not the Word of God. It's an instrument through which God speaks, broken, imperfect instrument of the voice of God. Okay, any questions up to that point about Barth or neo-orthodoxy?
Well, on existentialism, I'm still having trouble why Nietzsche, on that family tree, how did he fit
in? He's on that family tree because, if you look back at the introduction to existentialism, and you look down that chart that we went through yesterday, on page 31, that he would agree with much of 2A. Emphasis on living over knowing, willing over thinking, concrete over the abstract, dynamic over the static, participator over spectator. He certainly would agree with those, subjective over objective, individual over social, non-rational over rational. He would agree with almost everything on that chart. That's not one of the things on the defined. See, existentialism is defined broad enough to include atheists, theists, and non-theists. Heidegger, I would categorize as a non-theist, Sartre as an atheist, and Kierkegaard as a theist. One of the defining characteristics of existentialism is not that it believes in God, because existentialism is an attitude, not a worldview. That's why Sire's book, The World Next Door, where you have all the worldviews in it, he doesn't know what a worldview is. He's got existentialism listed as a worldview. Theism is a worldview. Atheism is a worldview. Pantheism is a worldview. But you can be an existentialist, all of those. So existentialism should not be listed as a worldview. It's an attitude. It's at best an epistemology. It's an approach to life. It's an approach to worldview, but it's not a worldview. Well, an agnostic is a non-theist, but not all non-theists are agnostics. You could be a skeptic, for example, and be a non-theist. You could be a pantheist and be a non-theist. You could be a finite goddess, a panentheist. There are a lot of non-theists. All right, any other question? Okay, the Pharisees were not divided strictly along philosophical lines of Plato and Aristotle. They were divided along naturalism versus supernaturalism lines. The Pharisees believed in supernaturalism, angel, spirit, resurrection.
the Sadducees didn't believe in supernaturalism. Sadducees would be closer to the liberals of our day who are anti-supernatural. The Pharisees would be closer to fundamentalists who are supernaturalists but who are legalistic. And it's not divided along Plato versus Aristotle, because both Plato and Aristotle were naturalists. Neither one of them believed in miracles. So you got to split the pie in a different way. Okay, let's take a look at Karl Barth then. We've already taken a look at his view of Scripture. His concept of revelation, point 3, page 46. We're going to get into that later, so I won't do it now. As soon as we finish, and we'll go into, as soon as we finish Buber and Brunner, the existentialist, we'll go into Husserl, page 52. We'll do the phenomenology then. Roman numeral 3, Barth's concept of revelation. Barth is convinced that the Holy Scripture is not itself revelation, but is rather a witness to revelation, a record of revelation. There is a difference between an event and the record and description of the event. Hence, the revelation of God and the human description are never identical. The Bible is not an infallible book or words of God, but a thoroughly human book. The writers of the Bible were men like us, and therefore fallible. These writers were time-bound children possessing a perspective not like ours. Their records are fallible witnesses to the redemptive events in the concept of their time. As fallible men, they were witnesses to revelation, and as sinful men, they were capable of errors. The writers of the Bible erred, should be, in every word, but it was justified and sanctified by God so that they spoke God's word with their fallible and erring human words. Now, that's extremely important, and you can put it in a little syllogism to kind of get the heart of the argument. Human language is by its very nature fallen. Human language is by its very nature fallen. And the reason for that is Barth believes in total depravity. He is totally committed to total depravity. He thinks everything about man is totally depraved, including his language, because language is an expression of human beings. Now, if language is an expression of human beings, and human beings are totally and essentially fallen, then language is totally and essentially fallen. But the Bible is written in human language. Therefore, the Bible is an essentially and totally fallen human book. Follows logically. Once you grant his premise that language is essentially and totally fallen, then the Bible must be an essentially and totally fallen book. Therefore, there is no way the Bible can be the Word of God. The Word of God has to be over and above the Bible. The Bible is, at best, a fallible human witness. He has statements where he'll say, the Bible errs on every page. And then he has other statements where you get the impression he's saying the Bible is the Word of God. Well, the only way to reconcile it is keep thinking of that dog and his master's voice. No matter how cracked and how distorted the record is, as long as you can hear the master's voice through it, in that sense, it's the Word of God to you, or it becomes the instrument of the Word of God. But still, the record in itself, and the Bible is the record, is broken, fallible, cracked, and totally fallen. So our view, the evangelical view, that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's verbally inspired, that it's inerrant, is absolutely repugnant to him. He would think we don't understand depravity. We don't understand how fallen man is, and his very language is fallen, and we're taking a fallen book and we're exalting it to the level of the Word of God. That's why Brunner is going to call our view a paper pope. You guys worship a paper pole. You worship the Bible. You've exalted the Bible to the level of God. You've deified the Bible. That's their strongest punch against us. So you may as well feel their strongest punch and their strongest argument right there. That's right. And by the same logic, it would mean everything that came out of Jesus' mouth while he was on earth teaching was essentially fallen. I find that repugnant. I find that just a good reductio ad absurdum refutation of Barth. But forget about the Bible for a moment. If the new orthodox are right, every word that proceeded from the mouth of Jesus while he was on earth was a human word, right? In human language. That's essentially fallen and essentially errant. You won't see New Orthodox treating this question of the words that came out of Jesus' mouth. You know, it seems to make good sense when they talk about the Bible. But hey, here's the incarnate Son of God. Furthermore, by the same logic, Jesus' human nature would have had to be fallen. Because he was essentially human, and humanness is essentially fallen, therefore Jesus' human nature would be essentially fallen. And I think those two arguments, to me, just wipe out the New Orthodox position. We cannot accept that and consider yourself Orthodox in any sense. In fact, it would destroy salvation, your soteriology, your Christology. Everything is involved once you accept this premise, and everything goes. Another interesting subsidiary argument. Jesus quoted from the Bible. The Bible is coming out of his lips when he quoted. So here's an essentially fallen, errant book coming from the mouth of the Son of God, which he's proclaiming as true. Right. To err is human. But that doesn't mean that to be human is to err. It's what's called an illicit conversion of a major term in logic. All horses have four legs, therefore all four-legged things are horses.
Yeah.
Bart is illicitly converting an A term, a universal affirmative proposition. Just because to err is human doesn't mean to be human is to err. If to be human is to err, then Jesus erred. Forget about the Bible erring. And I think, to reverse the logic, just as Christ, who was a theanthropic person, combined the divine and human in one person, so the Bible is a theanthropic book, combines the divine and human in one set of propositions. Christ is God's personal revelation, combining divine and human in one person. The Bible is God's propositional revelation, combining the divine and human in one set of propositions. And just as those propositions don't err, so neither did Jesus' person err. Jesus was sinless, and what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. They have to reject, by analogy, the incarnation. The hypostatic union of Christ has to go out the window because they have no logical way to reconcile humanness and divineness in one person by their thesis that humanness is essentially errant and sinful, because if that's true of the Bible, it would also be true of Christ.
You're going to the long end. How much does total depravity affect man in specific, his ability to reach rationality? Or does it affect rationality?
It does. Total depravity means total. But it is extensive, not intensive. It extends to every part of man, soul, mind, body, everything, but it doesn't destroy any faculty of man. It effaces but does not erase the image of God. Those are the best two ways I can describe it. Someone else. I don't know. I really don't know how they would respond to that.
If human language is fallen, then how about communication?
How about what?
God's communication with humans. His idea has to be communicated through language. So when God spoke to Isaiah, to John, whatever.
So yeah. Seems to me that what you have there is they are confusing two things. Everybody admits that in the incarnation there had to be an adaptation. When God speaks in human language, he has to adapt himself to human language. But there's a big difference between adaptation and accommodation. I believe that God adapted himself to finitude, but he did not accommodate himself to error. For example, He adapted himself so that the Bible often uses anthropomorphisms, God speaking in human ways, in human language so we can understand it, describing himself as a father, having arms. but I don't think he ever accommodates himself to myth. Example, when our children were very young, we have six children, they would come somewhere around, you know, 4 years of age, they would say, "Mommy, Daddy, where do babies come from?" And I would say, they come from their mother's belly. That's adaptation to their finitude, but that's not an error. I mean, there's scientific precision there that you might want to press, but that's true as far as it goes, and that's an adequate way to express it. If they said, well, how, a little later, a few years later, they come and say, how did the baby get there? And then you say, well, Daddy placed a seed. That's still adaptation to finitude. I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story here. But if we had said to them, a stork brings the baby, that's a myth. The Bible doesn't tell stork stories. The Bible tells the story like I did, adapting to the finitude of the person, giving them as much information as they can understand on their level. So adapting to finitude without error and accommodating to myth with error are two entirely different things. And I think, I know historically theologians have used this word, and they talk about the accommodation to human language. I have given it up. I'll tell you why. I think the word has been so abused by neo-Orthodox and liberals that I think we may as well give up the word and use the word adaptation, because it doesn't carry with it the baggage of error that the word accommodation does. So I now talk about God's accommodation to human finitude, not his, rather his adaptation to human finitude, not his accommodation. Bart doesn't see that distinction. And once you destroy that distinction, then you're going to have an essentially errant Bible, and you're going to have an essentially errant Christ in his human nature and the words that come out of his mouth. All right, C, God's word never coincides with the Bible itself. The word of God is always free, sovereign, act of God. This removes the words of the Bible from the word of God, so the word of God is not subject to the attacks leveled against the words of the Bible. Now, he thinks he's preserving orthodoxy, because he thinks if you separate the Bible over here from the word of God, you've done Christianity a great service, because people can attack the Bible all they want, and they won't touch the word of God. Here's the untouchable word of God. Spiritual body, you can't falsify or verify a spiritual body. For example, Murray Harris from Trinity Seminary goes so far to say in his book that with regard to believers, now he can't do it with Christ because the Bible talks about the empty tomb. He says with regard to believers, they receive the resurrection body at the moment of death while their physical body is still in the grave. Well, now how can you verify that they were resurrected? The physical body is still in the grave, and they get this invisible spiritual body. You can't prove a resurrection. You can't disprove a resurrection that way. And if you separate the Bible from the Word of God, you could attack the Bible all day long, and you haven't touched the Word of God. You solved a lot of problems, but you just destroyed the essence of revelation in the Bible. You could solve the same problems with the resurrection, but you just destroyed the resurrection. If one of the interesting things is reading atheists. You know what I found out in the atheists and the skeptics who don't believe in Christianity but who read and interact with us? They don't like liberals. They think they're too wishy-washy and they don't believe anything. They like a real, solid, evangelical fundamentalist who believes something and who's willing to say something that means something and take a stand that can be verified or falsified. They don't like this mamby-pamby stuff, spiritual resurrections and spiritual this and that. They're like somebody who believes there's a real God out there, up there, not just I've got a liver quiver in here, you know, or feeling of the transcendence. And I'm on their side. If I weren't a believer, if I weren't an evangelical, I'd be a total skeptic, agnostic, or liberal. I wouldn't be a total skeptic or agnostic. I wouldn't be a wishy-washy liberal in between, trying one foot in and one foot out. Who was it, Vance Havner said, the middle of the road is the worst place in the world to be. Get on the right side or the left side, but the middle of the road, you're going to get run over. Yes. Two, God uses this Bible for his service by taking the fallible human biblical text and encountering the individual through it and in it. The authority of the Bible and its divine character are not subject to any human demonstration. It's only when God, by the Holy Spirit, speaks through the Bible that a person hears the word of God. The Bible consists of the 66 canonical books recognized in the church. not because the church confers on them a special authority, but because they embody the record of those who witnessed the revelation in its original form, Christ. Yeah. These are the only authentic books coming to us from the apostles in the first centuries that are extant, that we know of. Not necessarily. I don't know specifically how Bart answers that question, but not necessarily. That's why I used the word extant in my statement. That's not extant. Because he's inconsistent. What else can I say? D, religious language. There is no analogy of being, as in Aquinas, there is only an analogy of faith. So for Bart, religious language turns out to be equivocal. The Bible is not, has no similarity to the way God really is. He's a holy other, he's a transcendent. The Bible turns out to be the way God wants us to think about him, not the way he really is. And it is the way God wants us to think about him, and it is authoritative in that derivative sense, that it is a accurate record of what the apostles experienced, but there is no analogy of being. In fact, he and Cardinal B had dialogue on this very topic. Bart's view of inspiration. God's word is always the word of God, but it is not at our disposal. The dictum, the Bible is the word of God, does not refer to the Bible as such, but to God's being and his work within the Bible. Now this is where they really get gobbledygooky, because you can read sections in Bart. Bart uses a kind of dialectical method, thesis, antithesis, synthesis. It depends on which one you're reading. If you're reading on the thesis, he might sound like a fundamentalist. And then he starts to take away with the left hand what he just gave with the right hand. He sounds like a liberal, and then he comes out with his neo-orthodox synthesis. I like what old Vance Havner said. The Southern preacher preached for 70 years from age 12 to 82. He used to say, God is looking for one-armed preachers. I say, why? Because every liberal I've ever met is always saying, on the one hand this, and on the other hand that. And he takes away with the left hand what he gives with the right hand. Well, God is looking for one-armed theologians. Not German dialectical theologians who say, now, on the one hand this, on the one hand that, and he looked for, and well, where's the truth? Well, the truth is a kind of synthesis between them. So you can read passages in Bart where he sounds like a fundamentalist. The Bible is the word of God. But this is what he means by that. Not really the word of God. It's the word of God in the sense that God's being and his work is within and through the Bible. Well, that's not the word of God then. Because on the other hand, he'll say the Bible is full of errors and fallen and depraved. Can't be the word of God. Inspiration does not imply the infallibility of the words of the Bible in their grammatical, historical, or theological character as human words. The wonder is that the fallible and erring human words are at the moment used by God as a gateway. Now, Bart admits a mystery here. He said the mystery is that these fallible, fallen words can somehow be used by the infallible God as a channel through which he speaks. That's the mystery, and I don't understand it. You got this totally fallen book, and you got this totally perfect God, and he somehow uses it, but he doesn't have any other way to do it when it comes right down to it. I mean, he could use symbols or something else, but they would also be fallen. For Bart, all likeness between God's word and the Bible is lacking, and everything stands in opposition and in contradiction with the real Word of God. It may be said that the Bible becomes the Word of God if and when God is pleased to speak through it. An evaluation of Bart's view, positive. His rejection of modernism and liberalism is good. He came a long way back. His identification of modernism's effort to put man into the place of God is good. He's got a God-centered Christianity, not a man-centered. His rejection of their effort to make God totally immanent, to ignore God's transcendence, is very good. Bart's emphasis on the Bible is significant. Bart called the church back to the Bible. He did exegesis of the Bible. He wrote commentaries on the Bible. He points out that Scripture does not have authority as a result of a human rational process. That's good. Aquinas would agree with that. He correctly notes that our faith is not ultimately directed to the book, but to God himself, something that I'm not quite sure all evangelicals fully appreciate. We seem to be quite Bible-oriented, and we need a little bit of Bart to slap us on the face and kick us in the pants, because we should not make the Bible our object. God should be the object, not the Bible. He correctly notes that our faith then is ultimately directed to God, not to the Bible. He upheld several Orthodox Christian doctrines. He believed in the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, and the bodily resurrection. So Bart was evangelical on a number of important doctrines. He was non-evangelical on a number of important doctrines. He believed in universalism, and he believed the Bible was not inspired. So on the fundamentals, it's a divided thing. Kierkegaard was more orthodox than Bart. Bart was orthodox. Kierkegaard was orthodox on Scripture and on salvation. Bart was not, but Bart did believe in the virgin birth and did believe in the deity of Christ, the Trinity, and the bodily resurrection. In fact, the older he got, the more firmly he was convinced of the bodily resurrection and the empty tomb. And in that sense, he was a tremendous corrective to the older liberalism.
How could he possibly place confidence in a perfect salvation that would come from perfect ways that salvation would just work out?
Well, here's what he would say to you, knowing what you believe. And his answer is logically possible. It just happens to be scripturally and confessionally unorthodox. You, as a believer, have an errant Bible, a King James Version, whatever version. It's a copy, and it has minor errors in it. But it doesn't hinder you believing in God and Christianity, even though all you're working with is an errant copy. All you have to do is take that and place it one step back and make it the original Bible and put more errors in it, and you have his view.
That's his view of my Bible. I place constant confidence in it because I see it's perfect.
Not the one you have. The one you have in your hand isn't perfect. See? No, but what I'm saying to answer to you, I'm playing Bart to answer you. Bart would say, you've got an imperfect Bible in your hand, and you preach it, and you believe it, and it works for you, doesn't it?
Yeah, I think it's perfect.
No, the one in your hand? Oh, well, then you don't believe what the typical evangelical believes. The typical evangelical believes only the autographs are inerrant and not the copies, and the copies aren't inspired or inerrant. They're only adequate insofar as they're good copies of the originals. And that's the almost universally believed conviction of evangelicals. That's the ICBI position and the Dallas Seminary position. But if you believe that you have an inspired copy, then that illustration wouldn't work for you. Well, he believes it because the Bible teaches it. See, Bart, the law of non-contradiction doesn't bother Bart. He uses it when it helps him. And we're talking about consistency, and logically he'd have to do that. He just says, hey, the Bible teaches the virgin birth, and the Bible teaches a total depravity over here. The Bible teaches, I just accept them all, and mysteries, well, what's the problem? You expect mysteries when the transcendent breaks in. You expect that our laws of logic are going to have to give and break here or there. That's correct. When pressed for some specific examples, when he was here speaking, the University of Chicago, I believe it was, when pressed for specific examples, though he admitted there were some, he could not quite bring himself to say, here is one. And people would ask him, even like the chronologies in Genesis 5 and 10, and they would bring up the examples, and he never quite could get out and say, well, here, I believe this is an example of one. Okay, five, he points out that Scripture does not have authority as a result of human rational process. We took that. We're on B, some criticisms of Barth. He put God out of reach. In overemphasizing God's transcendence, Barth has effectively made God unknowable. And of course, since he has no analogy, no real analogy, that's going to be a very devastating critique. God is out of reach, he's unknowable, he's the other side of Kant's gulf. Barth's claim with reference to God's transcendence is self-defeating. The idea that transcendental truth cannot be expressed in rational categories is to express transcendental truth in rational categories. So he's got the same self-defeating problem. He's saying, I know you can't know the other side of the gulf. He's giving a transcendental truth that you can't give transcendental truth. He's affirming of God what can't be affirmed of God if he's right. So if he's right, he's wrong. Two, to propose that truth is a series of paradoxes raises the question of whether this statement is true. If so, whether it is paradoxical. Suppose truth is to be found in paradox. Suppose the law of non-contradiction doesn't apply. Well, does the law of non-contradiction apply to that statement? Is that statement non-contradictory? You can't play footloose and fancy free with the law of non-contradiction. He who breaks logic will in the end be broken by logic. Because if you say logic does not apply to divine things, you just applied logic to divine things. If you say the law of non-contradiction doesn't apply to theology, you just made a theological pronouncement by means of the law of non-contradiction. It is literally inescapable. It's unavoidable. You can't choose to use the law of non-contradiction. Because if you say, I choose not to use the law of non-contradiction, you just used it in that sentence because you presented a non-contradictory sentence. So it's literally not your choice to decide whether you're going to use logic or not logic.